Okay, we're going to continue in Daniel chapter 8. And I wrote some names up on the board because we're going to be talking a little bit about some of these folks. So at least you'll have the spelling. And we've gotten all the way to Daniel chapter 8, and we talked about the vision that Daniel saw with the ram and the he-goat, and now we're getting into Daniel chapter 8 and verse 9, and he's considering the horns on the he-goat. Remember, the primary horn broke off, and four horns grew in its place. And, of course, those four horns represent the four generals of Alexander the Great that took his kingdom and divided it into four regions among themselves. And I believe I gave you the names of those four generals last week: Cassandra, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. But for the sake of our study for the rest of Daniel, it's really Seleucus and Ptolemy that are the major players. So what we're going to look at here in Daniel chapter 8, starting in verse 9, we're going to see the rise of a man in history, and that is a foreshadowing of the Antichrist to come. And we're going to be looking at a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes is his name. So verse 9 of Daniel chapter 8. Whoops, let me get into Daniel chapter 8. He says, "And out of one of them," talking about these four horns that had grown out of the head of this he-goat, "out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land." Now, if you remember, I said, in regards to biblical prophecy, in the Bible doesn't really concern itself with other nations and other kingdoms, except in how they directly impact the nation of Israel, especially in regards to the city of Jerusalem, where God has placed his name. And so we read about one of these four notable horns, and out of one of these four notable horns, a little horn had come forth, had grown up out of this horn, and he became a great horn, a great person, and had a significant impact upon Israel. And it was this little horn that Daniel saw that would one day pose a great threat to the people of Israel, especially concerning their culture, their faith, who they were as a people. I think this is on your worksheet. Where the danger of Egyptian bondage was extinction, right? Because if you remember in Exodus chapter 1, what did Pharaoh command the midwives to do in regards to all the male children being born? They were to kill them, right? So, where the danger of the Egyptian bondage was extinction as a nation, the threat presented by this little horn was to their distinction as the people of Jehovah, because that's what he attacked. He attacked their faith. He attacked their distinction as God's chosen people. So, the question is, from which horn did this little horn come from? From which horn did this little horn come from? Daniel tells us that it waxed exceedingly great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. Now, the south would refer to Egypt, and the east would refer to what we would know of as Syria. And then the pleasant land, where do you think the pleasant land is? Yeah, Jerusalem or Cana or the promised land. So, the horn that this little horn came out of would have been the little horn of, this will be on your worksheet, Seleucus of Syria. Seleucus in Syria. That's where that little horn came up from. And history proves that out, just as the scripture says it would. The kingdom in the west was ruled by Cassandra and would have his hands full because Rome would soon be knocking at his door. So he won't be around much longer, as far as Cassandra is concerned. The kingdom to the north ruled by this Lysimachus. This guy, Seleucus, would take it over. So Lysimachus would lose his kingdom. So that leaves us with two predominant powers, the house of Ptolemy and the house of Seleucus. These are the two houses that are coming up into power in this region where Jerusalem or the Pleasant Land is concerned. So these were the main contenders in the struggle over that promised land of Palestine. Palestine is a strategic place in the world. It's a land bridge between continents, and wars and battles and stuff have constantly gone back and forth across that piece of ground, because whoever controls that little strip of ground pretty much controls a very large region, entrance into Africa, entrance into Asia, even into Europe. So it's a very strategic location. And as we get into Daniel chapter 11, it's amazing the prophecy in Daniel chapter 11 between these two houses, how it all plays out, how accurate Daniel chapter 11 is in regard to these two houses. So from 221 BC to about 198 BC, these two houses were battling back and forth, trying to gain access, trying to gain control of that pleasant land where Jerusalem is located. And it was Syria, of course, that finally won out in the end and defeated Egypt to gain control. So Daniel has shown that from this horn of this empire here, this little horn starts growing up and waxing great. Now, again, as far as the Gentile history is concerned, you wouldn't think that this little horn really had much to do, much play as far as world history is concerned. But again, God's not so much concerned with world history as he is concerned with the nation of Israel. And that's why this little horn here is so vital in Daniel's prophecy. And from the most liberal biblical scholar to the most conservative biblical scholar, even Jewish commentators, they all recognize from history that this little horn, and this is on your worksheet, is this man called Antiochus Epiphanes IV. I mean, even Josephus, the Jewish historian, believed that this particular prophecy found here in Daniel chapter 8 is referring to Antiochus Epiphanes IV. And as we get into this, I think you're going to see that this man was quite a piece of work. So this Antiochus Epiphanes was the eighth king in this line, and he reigned from 175 BC until his death in 164 BC. And his claim to fame is the atrocities that he perpetrated upon the Jewish people. This man indeed was a great enemy of the Jews. Daniel noticed that this little horn started out small, and then it grew into be a great horn or a powerful horn. And that's exactly the way Antiochus came to power. Antiochus ascended to the throne after his brother Seleucus IV was assassinated by his chief minister, a man by the name of Heliodorus. Now I'm going to give you some dry, dusty history, okay? Antiochus succeeded in having this minister who assassinated his brother banished, and then he usurped the throne. It didn't really belong to him, but he usurped the throne of the Seleucus household through flattery and through bribery and through chicanery. All right, so he was pretty clever individual. Having adopted the throne, getting the throne, he adopted the name Epiphanes. You know what that means? God manifest. So that kind of tells you a little bit about the man's ego. He believed that he was a god. As king, he conducted military expeditions, and he He really was a very sharp general, and he conquered a lot of territory, and he had gotten control of Jerusalem more than once, so he was a very sharp military man. In fact, he had aspirations to become a world ruler, but Rome shut him down on that. But he wanted to become a world ruler. In Daniel 8:10, it says of him, "And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the hosts and of the stars to the ground, and stamped upon him." So, the persecution of Antiochus Epiphanes regarding the Jewish people is very well recorded in history, both secular and religious history. His hatred to the Jews would make Adolf Hitler's hatred of the Jews pale in comparison. That's how much he hated the Jews. In Daniel's vision, it says here that he waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the hosts of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Now, this is in your worksheet. These stars and hosts are symbolic to describe the persecution and oppression of this little horn perpetrated against God's people, the Jews. And I'll go to prove that in just a minute here. So it's God's people, the Jews, that the host of heaven is referring to. Now, some teach that this host of heaven and stars means the angelic host. And they like to quote Revelations 12:4 that mentions the dragon which drew the third part of the stars from heaven and did cast them down to the earth. A lot of your cults will use this verse to claim that it's the host of heaven or the angels. I believe that the context of this passage, remember, we're dealing with Daniel's people. Okay, so the context of this passage is dealing with Daniel's people. And so the hosts and the stars refer to God's people, the children of Israel. And I'm going to get ready to prove that to you with some biblical support. Now, if you look at Daniel 12:3, right here in the book of Daniel, it says here in Daniel 12:3, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." Now, this is not speaking of angels, but this is speaking about the righteous and the wise who hold faithful to God, who teach the truth to those around them. So that could be, you know, folks like you and I who witness to people and teach God's word and things like that. So that's what it's talking about. It's talking about folks who are faithful to God and who teach the truth of God. The nation of Israel itself is often referred to in the Bible or compared to as a host or as stars throughout the Bible. In Genesis 15:5, if you want to turn there, I'm going to go pretty quick because I don't have a lot of time. When God spoke to his friend Abraham, he referred to Abraham's descendants in this way. In Genesis 15:5, he says, "And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, and thou, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be." So here we see a comparison of Abraham's descendants being compared to the stars. Genesis 22:17, he reiterates his promise to Abraham, and again he uses stars in reference to Abraham's descendants. Genesis 22:17 says that, "In blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." So again, we see God associating or using the illustration of the stars with the number of descendants from Abraham. In Exodus 12, verse 41, we read God using again some more language. In Exodus 12:41, it says, "And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years even the selfsame day it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Now, what is that talking about? That's talking about the Exodus. That's talking about when the children of Israel are liberated and they're leaving Egypt, right? They're headed for the Red Sea, getting ready to cross the Red Sea. That's not angels. That's the children of Israel, the hosts of the Lord. Again, in Deuteronomy 1:10, the Lord your God hath multiplied you, and behold, ye are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. Deuteronomy 10:22, thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord thy God hath made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude. You see a pattern here? Jeremiah 33:22, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David, my servant, and the Levites that minister unto me. Deuteronomy 28:62, Exodus 32:13, 1 Chronicles 27:23, Nehemiah 9:23, and many more passages. All of these passages speak of Israel in an illustrative sense as the host of the Lord or as the stars of heaven. So, I mean, stop and think about it. We use that same term today, don't we? We refer to entertainers as stars or athletes as stars. So why wouldn't God refer to his chosen people as stars? So that's who we're talking about here in Daniel chapter 8 when he talks about some of the hosts and of the stars to the ground. He's talking about the persecution that Antiochus Epiphanes is putting these people, the Jews, under. This is what he's talking about. We see in verse 10 that this wicked little horn of the he-goat is seen trampling the people of God, just like the he-goat did to the ram. Just like the he-goat did to the ram, Antiochus Epiphanes is doing the same thing to the Jewish people. This is to trample. This is to crush. This is to try and eliminate. And that's what he set out to do. That's what he set out to do. It shows utter contempt and hatred for one's enemies. I'm sure you've heard about, you know, somebody putting another person under their heel and then grinding them. That's what he was doing. That's what he was doing. History records that Antiochus, when he faced a defeat by Rome, he took out his anger on Jerusalem, and he returned to Jerusalem. And when he returned to Jerusalem, he put 100,000 Jews to death and put 40,000 Jews into slavery, just out of spite. Just out of spite. He was a nice guy. Verse 11 of Daniel chapter 8, we read, yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of the sanctuary was cast down. I think this is on your worksheet. This wicked man, Antiochus IV, has been called by many the Antichrist of the Old Testament. The Antichrist of the Old Testament. In fact, the atrocities that this man had committed against the Jews is definitely a preview of the Antichrist yet to come. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes magnified himself in the following ways. It says here, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. Now, who is this prince of the host? The prince of the host is the high priest of the Jews. He's the high priest of the Jews. Now, there's two schools of thought on who this prince of hosts is. Some teach that this prince of hosts is the Messiah. Okay, some do. They teach that. Others teach that this is the high priest. I believe it's the high priest, especially in the context of what we're studying here in Daniel chapter 8. It's not Jesus Christ. It's not the Messiah. I believe it is the high priest. And I'll give you my reasons why I believe that. Okay, right here in the book of Daniel, I can give you a pretty good reason for that. Take a look at Daniel 8:25. Look at Daniel 8:25. Now look what it says here. It says here, and through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. Now in Daniel 8:25, we have someone referred to here as the prince of princes. Now do you see a difference between the prince of princes mentioned here and the prince of and the other prince in the other verse? Can you see that difference? In verse 25, the prince of princes, that first prince has got a capital P. Right? We're back in Daniel 8, 11. The prince of hosts is a small case P. Small case P. The prince, capital P, prince of princes here, guess who that is? That's the Messiah. That's Jesus Christ. Right. That's Jesus Christ. Look at Daniel 11, 22. Daniel 11, 22 we read, and with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. Notice the word prince there, lowercase p, right? Lowercase p. Okay, so I believe that this also is speaking of the high priest, the high priest. It speaks of someone being broken by this king of the north. Now, if this prince of the covenant is the Messiah or is God, then this tells me that God can be broken. Can God be broken? No. God can't be broken. A high priest can. You know, a man after the house of Aaron can, but not God. Also in 8:25, when this person stands up to the prince of princes, it says that he's broken without hand. So the capital P prince breaks this person. Breaks this person. So you got one prince, lowercase p, and you have another prince, uppercase p. That's correct, isn't it? Uppercase p. So clearly you see two separate princes in view here. So I believe that this prince is the high priest. Is the high priest. Now, during this time when Antiochus ruled, the Jews didn't have a king, did they? No, the last king that they had was a man by the name of Zedekiah. And he had his eyes put out and was carried away into captivity and died in Babylon. You can read about that in 2 Kings 25, 6 through 7. So they didn't have a king. So the high priest effectively was the ruler of the people. So he was a prince. He was a prince to the people in regards of government, in regards to policy. We see the very same thing in Jesus' day. Even though Herod may have been a king, who really had the influence over the people? It was the high priest. It was the priesthood. They were the genuine power over the people. They had the real influence over the people. The same thing back here in the same day with Antiochus Epiphanes. So this little horn forcibly would forcibly usurp his authority over the high priest, this prince of hosts. And the way he would do this was he would take away the daily sacrifices that was offered by the priesthood. The daily sacrifices were taken away. He struck at the very heart of Judaism when he took away the sacrifices. When he took away the sacrifices. The very center of Jewish worship is around the altar, is around these daily sacrifices. They would sacrifice in the evening and then they would sacrifice in the morning. And he took these away from him. These daily sacrifices continued on, started back in the days of Ezra. when the people came from Babylon and they started rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the walls, they started the daily sacrifices again. That's the very thing that the Jews today are longing for, is to be able to return to those daily sacrifices. That's why they've got everything ready to build a new temple, so that they can reinstitute this daily sacrifice again. So Antiochus Epiphanes, he abolished these daily sacrifices, and in their place he instituted pagan sacrifices and rituals. And he forced the Jews to observe these pagan sacrifices and these rituals, because he was trying to conform them into Hellenism, into the Greek way. So he was trying to assimilate them into Greek culture, right? That was the threat that Antiochus Epiphanes had toward the people. He was trying to take away their identity as God's chosen people. He says here that the place of the sanctuary was cast down here in Daniel chapter 8. The place of the sanctuary was cast down. Antiochus desecrated the altar and the sanctuary so badly that he made it unfit for sacred use. He stripped the temple of all of its furniture, including the golden incense that stood before the Holy of Holies. Antiochus Epiphanes had an altar constructed to Zeus, and I think this is in your worksheet, over the brazen altar. And he used this brazen altar as daily offerings. And he sacrificed a sow on this altar. And that's an unclean animal. So he sacrificed a sow on this altar and desecrated it. Antiochus, this I think is also in your worksheet, Antiochus had so desecrated the altar in the temple area that when Judas Maccabeus and his followers finally succeeded in taking Jerusalem back, they tore down that altar. They completely dismantled it and put a new one in its place. That's how desecrated it was. They couldn't even use it. They couldn't even clean it. So they just tore it down and they built a new one. Daniel 8:12, and a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down, talking about this little horn, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Cast down the truth. Cast down the truth. Antiochus sought out and destroyed as many copies of the Old Testament scriptures that he could find. Wherever he could find a copy of the Bible, he destroyed it. He destroyed it. He sought to destroy it. Again, he was trying to wipe out the religion of the Jews. Not unlike in Nazi Germany during World War II, when the Nazis would tear down a synagogue, they would collect the Torah and all of their religious works, and they'd have a big bonfire, and they'd burn them, because they were trying to purge Germany of all impurity. So Antiochus Epiphanes, he did the same thing. It says here, an host was given him. An host was given him. Now, I think we see here the reason why this little horn had such a success against God's people. God had a divine reason for giving his people over to this wicked man. And we'll look at this in a little closer detail as we progress through the chapter. But a host was given him. The people of Israel were so under the power of this man's persecution that they couldn't stand up against him. And so the host that was given to Antiochus refers to Jews who vacillated and compromised in order to survive. That's the host that was given to him. There were Jews who vacillated and compromise in order to survive. The law of Moses was forbidden by Antiochus, and all that were found observing it were put to death. And a great number of the Jews renounced the law of Moses. Let me read to you out of 1 Maccabees, chapter 1, 41 through 50. That's an apocryphal book. If you've got a Catholic Bible, you can find it in the Catholic Bible. You can find it online. But this is a history of that time. Okay, this is a history of that time. This is recorded history. So in 1 Maccabees, chapter 1, 40, 41 through 50, it says, "And the king Antiochus wrote to his whole kingdom that all should be as one people, and everyone should abandon his customs. And all the heathen agreed to the commandment of the king. Yea, many of the Israelites found pleasure in his religion and sacrificed unto idols and profaned the Sabbath." That's the host given to him. Those are the folks who vacillated and compromised. It goes on, "And the king sent letters by messengers unto Jerusalem and the cities of Judah that they should follow the foreign customs of the land and keep burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings out of the sanctuary, and that they should profane Sabbaths and festival days and pollute sanctuary and priests, build altars and groves and idol temples and sacrifice swine's flesh and unclean animals, that they should also leave their sons uncircumcised, make their souls abominable with all manner of uncleanness and profanation," I think that's how you pronounce that, "to the end that they might forget the law and change all ordinances. And whosoever would not do according to the commandment of the king, he should die." So you see what he was trying to do. He was trying to wipe out the Jews' religion. An example of this man's wickedness is that it was discovered that two women, in violation of his command, but in honor to the Mosaic commandment, went ahead and circumcised their sons, their infant sons. Well, he found out about it. And so he killed these two infant boys, and then he strapped them around their mother's necks, and then he marched these two mothers through the streets of Jerusalem as an example. This is not what you want to do. And then he marched them, these two gals, to the highest part of the city walls and pushed them over the edge. That was what these people were facing. That's what these people were facing. So he not only sought to kill those who opposed his decrees, but he sought to destroy their faith. That's what he was trying to do. He was trying to destroy their faith. So you can see why this man would be referred to as the Antichrist of the Old Testament. Okay, going on, verse 13, we see kind of a shift here as Daniel is seeing this vision. In verse 13, "Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, and to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." This is a pretty amazing prophecy, and you'll see why in just a minute. But as Daniel was viewing this vision of this man and his atrocities, his attention was taken by these two saints speaking. Now, the word saint translated, the word saint means a holy one or a holy person or holy. And we've seen these saints before in Daniel's book. Daniel 4:13, "I saw in the vision of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and a holy one saint, came down from heaven." Daniel 7:16, "I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of things." So who is these saints? Angels. These are angels that are in this vision watching what Daniel is watching. And they're talking about what it is that Daniel is seeing in this vision. And so they're asking a question. And I'm thinking, now this is just my opinion, so you can take it with a pinch of salt. But it could be that they're probably asking this question, discussing what they're discussing, because it may have been what was on Daniel's mind. Daniel had already experienced in literal form a deportation of his own. He knew that his beloved city of Jerusalem was destroyed. He knew the temple was destroyed. But yet now he sees in this vision, apparently a rebuilt Jerusalem, a rebuilt temple, a priesthood back with the sacrifices, and he's seeing yet another Gentile king desecrating and persecuting his people. So he's probably wondering, what is going on here? What is going on here? How much longer is my people experiencing yet another persecution from a Gentile king? And that's a possibility. I'm not saying that that's probable, but that's possible. But nonetheless, these two angels were discussing what Daniel was seeing. And he mentioned 2,300 days. 2,300 days. I think I have a graph on your worksheet about the two horns. Okay. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit about these two horns because as we get into these 2,300 days, there's some confusion with some folks in regards to the horn in Daniel chapter 7 and the horn in Daniel chapter 8. Now, these two horns are two different individuals, okay? Two different individuals. This horn in Daniel chapter 8 has got a time limit set on him, 2,300 days. And the horn in Daniel chapter 7 also had a time limit set on him, time and times and the dividing of time, Daniel 7:25, which is the 3.5 years that we are familiar with. And even though these two horns share some similarities, they are two distinct individuals in prophetic history. Okay? So, kind of like this. Here's Daniel seeing off into the future, and he sees his first horn, or he sees a horn in Daniel chapter 8, and then he sees another horn in Daniel chapter 7. Kind of like this. The Daniel 8 horn is a little closer to Daniel. It's still our past. About 300 years later is when this little horn shows up in Daniel 8. This little horn has yet to show up, so it's still future even in our timeline. This first horn has 2,300 days. The second horn has 3.5 years. So on your chart here, I want to talk about some of the differences between the two horns of Daniel 7 and Daniel 8. In Daniel 7, the little horn would come forth from the fourth beast. That is Rome, the fourth empire. The little horn of Daniel 8 would come from the third beast. That is Greece. So there's a big difference right there. The little horn would be an 11th horn arising from 10, right? He'll uproot 3 of those 10 horns. The little horn in Daniel 8 would be the 5th horn coming from one of the 4 horns. So again, there's a difference. In Daniel 7, the little horn will persecute God's people for 3.5 years. The little horn in Daniel 8 did persecute God's people for a little over 6 years. So there's a big difference there in the time. And we'll talk about that when we get there. The fourth kingdom from which this little horn arose is said to devour the whole earth. This third beast only defeated the ram and was replaced by the fourth beast, Rome. And then the little horn in Daniel 7 is the Antichrist of the tribulation period. And the little horn of Daniel 8 is Antiochus Epiphanes, a type of the Antichrist. So there is a difference between these two horns. They share similar characteristics. They both possess extreme egos, their self-exalted pride. They're both horrid persecutors of God's people. They're blasphemers of the Most High God. They oppose God. They are against his word. They try to wipe out his word. There is a lust for domination over God's people. And they both have an inordinate desire to be worshipped. So there are some similarities, but these are two different horns. Now, I bring those points up because a lot of your cults try to blend these two horns as one individual. This one is a foreshadowing of this one. They're two distinct individuals. You might come across that if you study this stuff. Verse 13, it says, "And then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake," he says, "how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot?" So how long is the question asked regarding the transgression of desolation? Seven times in the book of Daniel this desolation is spoken about. I think that's on your worksheet too. In Daniel 8:13, we have the desolation of the sanctuary by Antiochus Epiphanes. In Daniel 9:17, the condition of the sanctuary in Daniel's old time due to the exile of the Jews from their homeland. Daniel 9:18, the condition of the land during their exile is referred to as a desolation. Daniel 9:26, referring to the sanctuary in Jerusalem after the cutting off of the Messiah, which we'll look at when we get into Daniel chapter 9. That was fulfilled in Rome, by Rome in 70 AD. And then the fifth, sixth, and seventh time is of the sanctuary by the beast, or the Antichrist, in the time of Jacob's trouble. So seven times in the book of Daniel is the sanctuary mentioned as being desolate. Now, the desolation that we're looking at here in Daniel 8:13 is that desolation that Antiochus Epiphanes is guilty of. And so he says, "How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice?" 2,300 days. Okay, here's some more dry stuff. There are three interpretations regarding these 2,300 days. Three interpretations. The first one, some Bible teachers believe that these 2,300 days are actually 2,300 half days. Half days. I'm getting ready to tell you. I know, that's what I said. Why? Which comes out to 1,150 days. They come to this conclusion because the word, the Hebrew word translated as days in verse 14 is a compound word meaning literally evening and mornings. Okay? And so they take this expression to refer to 2,300 evening and mornings totaled together, sacrifices that only equal 1,150 days. So they split those days in half. And some would interpret this verse because what they're trying to do is they're trying to line up this little horn with this little horn. That's what they're trying to do. That's why they go to the half days. And so they claim these half days, these 1,150 days, and they try to compare it with the 3.5 years of the future Antichrist. But if you do the math, they're 110 days short. So it doesn't work out. But they force fit it to work out. And even if you use 24-hour days, full days, it still doesn't work out. Because then you've got 1,040 more days than the 3.5 years. So either way, it doesn't work out. But this is the main reason why they do this, Dale. Every one of these guys that I read that holds to this 1150 half, these 2300 half days, every one of them said the same thing. And there's like six or seven of them that I read. The King James Version is in error in regard to this point. That was their main premise right there. So what does that tell you? That's right. So don't even regard it. Don't even regard it. The second interpretation is that they teach the 2300 days is actually 2300 years. This interpretation gave rise to the sect known as the Seventh-day Adventists. And even the Jehovah's Witnesses are connected with this. So let me give you a little bit of history here. A man by the name of William Miller, who was an American Baptist preacher, he lived in the mid-19th century. He followed the chronology of Bishop Usher in interpreted the 2300 days as 2300 prophetic years. And he concluded that Jesus Christ would return to the earth sometime between March 21st of 1843 and March 21st of 1844. Obviously, that didn't happen, did it? He later changed the date to October 22nd of 1844. He reluctantly endorsed this date under pressure of some of the Millerite movement because Jesus didn't show up in March. So it became known as the seven-month movement. Okay, October being the seventh month in the Jewish calendar. Now, what inspired Mr. Miller was what was known as the Great Second Advent Awakening. And you can read about that in your church history. And this movement moved through Britain and Europe in the early 1800s. And there were a lot of biblical scholars and teachers and preachers that were teaching a great Advent awakening. In other words, they taught that Jesus Christ was soon coming. He was soon coming. The second coming of Jesus Christ was near, was close. A few years back, remember 88 Reasons Why Jesus Is Coming in 88 and the late great planet Earth, and when that was going on, there was a big fervor about the second coming of Christ even back just a few years. And so a lot of things, a lot of preaching about the abomination of desolation, the 3.5 years of Daniel 7, the book of Revelations. You find it preached from pulpits. You'd even see it in newspapers of the time about the second coming of Jesus Christ. It was quite a stir. And so Mr. Miller, along with his European and British counterparts, calculated from Cyrus's decree in 457 BC, 2,300 years from that time is when Jesus Christ would return, 1844. And so Mr. Miller and many of his contemporaries started preaching around 1818 that that's when Jesus Christ was going to return. And he was one of many who was preaching this. What were they guilty of? Date setting, right? Date setting. Mark 13:32 says, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." So they were guilty of date setting. And does that still go on today? Sure it does. So when Jesus didn't show up, when Mr. Miller said he was going to, many of his followers became disillusioned unbelievers. Was that when the Great Awakening was, in the early 1800s? Okay. Yeah, it may be. Yeah, it doesn't surprise me, but you know how things go. It start off good, and then it somehow goes askew. Yeah, Well, that's what he is. He's a Millerite. He started that movement. Noah? Okay. Well, this fella, he was the one who got this started. 1818 is when Mr. Miller started preaching about Jesus coming in 1844. That's when he started preaching that. So when Jesus didn't show up, a lot of the folks that followed Mr. Miller fell away from the church, became unbelievers, or they returned to their former congregations embarrassed. And according to history books, this is called the Great Day of Disappointment. The Great Day of Disappointment. William Miller thought these days meant 2,300 years. And when Jesus didn't arrive in 1844, at least Mr. Miller was honest enough to say, you know what, I made a mistake. I should have never done this. I never should have done this. In fact, Mr. Miller is on record stating that he did not hold to any of the new theories or had any confidence in any of the positions of what would later become the Seventh-day Adventist denomination. And so Mr. Miller spent the rest of his life trying to undo what he started. And he died a broken man. But at least he was forthright and honest enough to admit his error, and at least he tried to correct it. But once the gate is open, right? Once the gate is open. So error begets error. So in spite of Mr. Miller's efforts, some of his disillusioned followers pressed on. And after the great day of disappointment, two men by the name of Eden and Crozier were walking home through a cornfield one day after church because they were embarrassed to walk through town. And this fellow by the name of Mr. Eden received a revelation from God to explain why Jesus Christ didn't come in 1844. And the revelation regarded the sanctuary mentioned here in Daniel. And the revelation that he received from God was that the sanctuary was not on earth, but in heaven. And Christ had passed from the holy place into the most holy place in the heavenly sanctuary, thus entering into a second phase of his ministry. That's what he started to claim was revelation from God. And so according to this man, Christ in 1844, he entered into the second phase of his ministry, and that while he is in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, he is now reviewing the cases of all believers to determine their worthiness for eternal life. That sounds like a works-based salvation to me, doesn't it? And what about John 14, where it says he goes to prepare a place for us? According to Edson's revelation, after this investigative judgment has been completed, in other words, after he's determined who's worthy and who's not, then Jesus will come back and judge the earth at his second coming. And of course, with this revelation, this inspired a gal by the name of Ellen G. White, who was instrumental in putting together what we know of today as the Seventh-day Adventist Church, her writings. So she's responsible for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Another interesting note about this great day of disappointment, there was also another follower of Miller who became disillusioned, a fellow by the name of Charles Taz Russell. You know who he is? Yeah, he's the founder of Jehovah's Witness. He also had a revelation from God. And from this revelation, he organized the Jehovah's Witness Watchtower movement. So that's the second. So that's where the Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witness and other groups come from, as far as this is concerned. Now, there's a third interpretation, and that the 2,300 days are literal 24 days, and have their fulfillment in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, how novel is that? Because that's exactly what happened. The 2300-day prophecy witnessed an amazing fulfillment in regards to this man and his persecution. It's amazing, too, because God gave Daniel almost 400 years before this guy showed up such a detailed prophecy of this man and his persecution of the Jews. And that God told Daniel through these two angels that after 2300 days, the sanctuary would be cleansed. Now, on your worksheet, according to the Jewish calendar, the 2300 days work out to be 6 years, 3 months, and 18 days. This time period began on the 15th day of the month of Chislu, which is December. And that's when Antiochus set up his abomination of desolation. That's when he sacrificed that sow on the altar. That's what it says in 1 Maccabees 159. Now the 5th and 20th day of the month, they did sacrifice upon the idol altar, which it was upon the altar of God. So that's when Antiochus Epiphanes created his abomination, did his abomination. Now, this is also in your worksheet. A devout Jew by the name of Judas Maccabeus, he became outraged over the injustice done to God's sanctuary and God's people. And in his words of anguish and indignation, this is what he said in First Maccabees. He says, "Alas, why was I born to witness the ruin of my people and the ruin of the holy city and to sit by while it is being given up to its enemies? And the sanctuary to aliens, her temple has come to be like a man disgraced. Behold, our sanctuary and our beauty and our glory have been laid waste, and the heathen have profaned them." That's Judas Maccabeus' own words when he witnessed this. And so the Maccabeus family rose up and started a revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes and his generals. And for over 3 years, they struggled and fought against the armies of Antiochus. Their revolt gained victories and followers, and finally Maccabeus and his followers were victorious over Antiochus Epiphanes, a general by the name of Nicanor. They finally defeated him. On the 13th day of the month of Adar, and the power of Antiochus over Judea was broken. Now, after his victory, when Judas entered Jerusalem, he found the sanctuary desolate, right, because of what Antiochus had done. And this is the desolation that these two angels are talking about. And so what he did was, is he went through and he started cleansing the sanctuary. He tore down the altar, and he built it all back up again, cleansed it, built it all back up again, brought all of the furniture back. The altar that was defiled, he tore it down and he built a new one in its place. And the Jews commemorate what Maccabeus did here in the Feast of Dedication. I think that's in your worksheet. Or Hanukkah. And the Savior, our Lord Savior of Jesus Christ, honored this feast by his presence in John 10, 22 through 23. The Feast of Dedication, that's the feast that John had recorded. John 10, 22, and it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of Dedication, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. So that's what he's talking about in the Gospel of John. He's talking about this time when Judas Maccabeus cleansed the sanctuary and set up the altar, rebuilt altar and things like that. And they put everything in its proper place. And I'm going to read again out of 1 Maccabees chapter 4. "Then Judas appointed certain men to fight against those that were in the fortress until he had cleansed the sanctuary. So he chose priests of blameless conversation, such as had pleasure in the law, who cleansed the sanctuary and bare out the defiled stones into an unclean place. And when, as they consulted what to do with the altar of burnt offerings, which was profaned, they thought it best to pull it down, lest it should be a reproach to them, because the heathen had defiled it. Wherefore they pulled it down and laid up the stones in the mountain of the temple in a convenient place, until there should come a prophet to show what should be done with them. Then they took whole stones according to the law and built a new altar according to the former, and made up the sanctuary and the things that were within the temple, and hallowed the courts. They made also new holy vessels, and into the temple they brought the candlestick and the altar of burnt offerings and of incense and the table. And upon the altar they burnt incense, and the lamps that were upon the candlesticks they lighted, that they might give light in the temple. Furthermore, they set the loaves upon the table and spread out the veils and finished all the works which they had begun to make. So that's a record of them going in and cleansing that defiled sanctuary and altar and temple. This all occurred on the 25th day of Chislew. And guess how long it took from the time of abomination to the time of cleansing? 2,300 days to the day. 2,300 days to the day. That's remarkable. Absolutely remarkable. So the time from the time of desolation to the time of the cleansing, 2,300 days, just like the Word of God said. So from the day of abomination was committed by Antiochus to the day of Judas Maccabees cleansing the sanctuary was exactly 2,300 days. You know, one of the main points about the book of Daniel is that these Gentile kingdoms who rise and fall, it always strikes me of God's sovereign rule over all of this. God's sovereign rule over this. And I think this is on your worksheet. And if there is a constant in history, it is the people of Israel. Gentile kingdoms come and go, right? We see them come and go. We read about them in history books. We see even now nations rising and falling. But there's one constant in history, and that's the people of Israel. People of Israel. From the call of Abraham up to this present day and on through the tribulation period, there will be the children of Israel. Remember, during when in 70 AD, when they were dispersed, there were a lot of historians that believe, well, that was the end of the Jews. Surprise, surprise. In May of 1948, we're back. Right? So that is the one constant through history. Why is that? Because God keeps his promises. God keeps his word. God keeps his word. What he promised to Abraham will be fulfilled. What he promised to the church will be fulfilled. So to me, one of the proofs of, is that really God's word? Is the prophetic aspect of God's word. And that it doesn't fail as far as that's concerned. As you look at prophecy, it has yet to fail. It has yet to fail. So maybe the constant in history is not so much the people of God, but God and his word. Deuteronomy 31:6 says, "Be strong and of a good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that goeth with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee." Now, there's no way I'm going to be able to finish out the rest of this unless I go super fast. What do you want me to do? Go super fast or? Well, I'm not going to be able to do it, even if I go super fast. So I'm just going to stop right there. There's not much left. But there's still quite a few details that we need to take some time on. So we'll just take a deep breath, stop right here, and we'll go on when we come back. And Brian, I think maybe by the end of February, maybe by the 1st of March, I'll be done. Maybe.
This year?
Yeah, this year. There's a lot of stuff here, guys. Give me a break. Yes, sir? count, yeah, or determine, yeah, determine, yeah.
I just said, I still don't see how to get a half day.
No, it's incredible. Well, they have their own theology to defend or whatever. That's, you know, when I was studying the book of Daniel and preparing for HBI, you know, I was going through all the research and stuff, trying to collect as much as I could, and it is amazing what is out there in regards to Daniel or to prophecy period. But it just amazes me some of the stuff that's out there that's being taught. And like, for instance, I think I may have said this, there are some folks who believe that the leopard is Germany, modern-day Germany. And the only thing that they base that on is because Germany names their battle tank a leopard tank.